everyone. You always beware when you stand behind a podium.
Yes.
The podium says that you are. It's great to be here. Thanks for coming along to this seminar. I think I have about an hour. And usually when we come to seminars, we have different expectations. Some people want to come and ask questions, other people want to hear a stirring talk. I hope that in this hour I can talk a bit and you can ask questions and you can leave here in an hour maybe with some practical tools, maybe some theological tools, and maybe just some more connections as we go. Can I just why don't we just start with a prayer for just a second? Lord, we just want to quiet in our hearts and make space for you, Holy Spirit, to be here and to move among us. And we pray that our hearts would be soft and open to yours. Okay, I'll do a quick introduction of myself. My name's Johnny Clark. I was born in New Zealand, and 1983, my parents decided to become missionaries, and so as an 8-year-old kid, I got on a Pan Am flight with my 3 older siblings, and we flew, we gave up our house in New Zealand overlooking the Manukau Harbour. We had a lovely house, swimming pool, and they were called to this crazy organization called Youth with a Mission. And, of course, in those days, there weren't that many people immigrating here. Most people were leaving here to go to New Zealand. Not many New Zealanders were coming to Northern Ireland. And pretty much every day of my life, I've been asked the question, why did you move here? I have a funny accent that still kind of makes me sound a bit foreign, which is, can come in handy when you hear some of the places I've lived over here. So I can act like I'm an ignorant outsider that doesn't really know what I'm doing. And I have an American wife. And that helps to kind of add to that sense of not belonging. Well, no, not belonging, but just kind of being an outsider, you know? And everyone kind of gives you a free pass. So that's my background. I have 3 boys and a barrel of energy and life. And that's great. I live an hour and 15 minutes south of here in a village called Ross Trevor. C.S. Lewis used to go on holiday to, he used to come here regularly. He was born in Belfast, of course. How many of you from Northern Ireland in this room? From the island of Ireland? There you go. Okay. So, C.S. Lewis used to come he was born in Belfast. He used to go to Ross Trevor for holidays, and he wrote a letter to his brother, which is now published, where he said, where the Mourne Mountains come down to the village of Ross Trevor, for me that is Narnia. So I kind of live in Narnia. In the wrong place. If you love Jared McKenna, last night he's going to be speaking at our base next week before he and I set up a ludicrous walk across Ireland. No, it's not ludicrous, it's a good walk. I don't know if you shared about that last night, I wasn't here. That's a terrible quote, ludicrous, I'm very sorry. Don't tell Jared I said that. I want to just kind of really today I'm just going to very quickly share where I think the Bible puts peacemaking and reconciliation. I want to share 2 things that I've done in my life, and maybe a 3rd one is this film, and then share some reflections and get some feedback and questions from you all, okay? That's what we want to do. So I want to start with Lynn Hybels, who's her and her husband Bill, of course, started Willow Creek Church in Chicago. Lynn Hybels a couple of years ago said this. She said, discipleship in the 21st century looks like peacemaking. She also said the clearest form of discipleship is peacemaking. Now, I don't know about you, I was thinking about it as I've just been driving up from, flying up from from Dublin, we were launching a new team there. And I was thinking that often when you use the word peacemaking, you kind of go, well, that's a cool word, and you probably need a degree to kind of really understand what it means. And I was thinking, what is it? And I think it can mean a lot of things, but what I do think is that the second chapter of Acts, when the Holy Spirit gets poured out on people, and Peter goes out the streets of Jerusalem and says, look, you can hear all these guys speaking in different tongues. He's essentially describing a new community that was forming, that was multilingual, multi-ethnic, made up of loads of people, and none of them would have said we're peacemakers, man, you know? But they were creating tables of belonging wherever they went. In the second chapter of Acts, there was a big table of belonging for people, no matter who they were or where they were from. And at the core kind of essential makeup of what it means to be a peacemaker, I think it means to be something that all of us in this room can be, which is to be people who are radically hospitable. Hospitality can be described in the Greek word xenophily, you know, using the word xenophilia, you know, friend of foreigners, friend of the outside, a friend of the strangers. Xenophobia is a fear of foreigners. Xenophilia is hospitality. It's really what it means. Friendship, love, welcome, and hospitality to outsiders. And of course, God, I think, wants all of us, no matter what location we're in, to be that. If you're in London, God wants you to be creating big tables of belonging for people that don't belong. And as they come to that table, they will meet Jesus in you. Of course, in countries like Northern Ireland, or in contexts like Northern Ireland, to be a friend of the stranger takes on added poignancy, right? The stranger in our country usually doesn't look very different. They wear a different football jersey, and they have a different name, and they go to a different school. And you may not meet that person much other than in the city center area here until you're in your early 20s, when you may end up in university or get a job with someone from the other side. Other than that, you'll be living in the city of Belfast, and you'll be strangers. No matter if you're middle class, if you're from a poorer background, you will live in a divided society. The divisions run in lots of different ways. They run, obviously, Catholic-Protestant. They run also in socioeconomically. There's loads of divisions, and as Christians, as people, we're called to be peacemakers. We're called to be building, creating tables of belonging for people in spaces like this or wherever we are. In 1995, I was doing a school of evangelism in Wyoming. I was one of the hardcore kind of people. I was, I was really kind of going for it. At that point, I took a year out of university, which I hoped was going to be a lifetime out of university, to go and be the next Hudson Taylor or C.T. Studd. And went to South Africa, ended up doing the school of evangelism, and then went for a 2-month outreach to India, to Mumbai and Goa, Pune. And during that year, I was 20 years old at that point. I got into a taxi one day with a Muslim taxi driver, and I was sitting in the backseat of the taxi, and I thought, great, this is my opportunity to reach this guy and tell him about Jesus, and his whole life is going to change. And we started talking, and he said, where are you from? And I said, well, I'm from a very small country that you've probably never heard of, called Northern Ireland. And he immediately said, ah, Northern Ireland, that's where the Christians are killing each other. And in the backseat of the taxi, I was like, wow, they didn't prepare me for that question on the school of evangelism. How do I kind of explain that, you know? And of course, the explanation is, well, they're not really Christians, it's not really, and, you know, and, but it doesn't, in much the same way as many Christians look at Muslim countries and describe violence there as a Muslim violence, and we find it very difficult to imagine that the violence is not just inherent to that religion. When this taxi driver in Mumbai thought of Northern Ireland, he thought of a Christianity where violence was inherent to it. It was part of the game. So why would he in any world ever want to have anything to do with it? When I was in Bethlehem in the West Bank, Palestinian territory, for the first time in 2003, I remember hearing a Palestinian theologian who became a very good friend, and his sons have come and spent a year with us here in Belfast, Salim and Naya. And Salim said, some of you might have heard of Musalaha, it's an organization he runs, which Musalaha means reconciliation. Salim, in his definition of reconciliation, he described it as, in John 17, he said, Jesus said, "Let my followers be one as I and Father are one, that the world will see that my disciples." And he said, if we want to proclaim good news, we have to have some sense of oneness. That reconciliation is not some kind of optional extra, like some people like playing rugby, or some people like doing gym, whatever. Reconciliation is at the heart of how our proclamation is Christians. And John Paul Lederach is a well-known, most well-known kind of practitioners and kind of guys who really talked about what does reconciliation look like. He said he was asked once by his Mennonite colleagues in America, when are you going to stop talking about all this reconciliation stuff? And when are you going to get back to the core of the gospel? And he said, reconciliation is the core of the gospel. Another way of putting it is Jesus said, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. The second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who's my neighbor? Let me tell you a story about a good Samaritan. The neighbor in that story was the historic arch enemy of the people Jesus was talking to. So loving God is just like loving your arch enemy. And those are the greatest commandments. And they're kind of just like each other, which is a really unfortunate thing for Jesus to have to say to us. Because I'm sure we can all think of enemies, it's a horrible word, but people that if they walked in this door right now. if they walked in this door, our heart might skip a beat and might sink, and we might not want to look in their direction. Maybe you can think of someone like that. Loving God might be like loving that person. Or we can imagine a people group who we really struggle to identify with. Sometimes that people group can be Christians, actually. We struggle to love Christians, what if they walked in the door? What if the biggest representative of that group walked in the door? How would you feel? Loving God is like loving your arch enemy. One final thing to say before I show a little clip here shortly before my father died in 2004, he gave me a book by at the time, the chief rabbi Jonathan Sacks. It's called The Dignity of Difference. And in it, Jonathan Sacks said these words, religion is like fire, and like fire it warms, but it also burns, and we are the guardians of the flame. And that kind of quote stuck with me as I saw the flame of Christianity both warm people and heal people and give people belonging. And as I saw the flame of Christianity torch people and burn people, and people felt, people suffered as a result. I had this kind of pipe dream as I started. One of the things that we did for 9 years, I ran a community in Shankill Road here, which is about 5 minutes walk. I don't know if any of you have seen it. If you haven't been here, Farner, I encourage you to take about an 8 minute walk that way, and you'll start to come to the bottom of Peter's Hill and walk up. And I kind of cross the wall into the Falls Road area, and you walk around if you can. A friend of mine who lives here says, "Johnny, if you ever take people to the nice parts of Belfast, because I used to live there and show people all the area, and you go like, there's nice parts of Belfast too." And I was like, "Yeah, but I grew up here, and no one ever took me there." I remember being in church in East Belfast, and big church in the early 90s, and a friend of mine said, got up in church and talked about how he'd taken a prayer drive with his youth up the Shankill Road, and everyone applauded him, and it was amazing, and I thought that was really cool, and because none of us, talk about invisible walls, the invisible walls are so we were living in nice middle class East Belfast, we didn't go to bad West Belfast, And as I sat there in that church as probably a 21-year-old, I thought, that's really cool that he did that. But one day someone's going to have to get out of the car and actually kind of meet people. The story's told of a mother putting a baby to bed. The baby's crying. "Mommy, mommy." Mommy comes in. The little boy looks up at the mom and says, "Mom, I can't sleep." And then the mom says, "Why, why?" And she says, "I'm having a bad dream." And mom just looks at him and says, "Listen, son. Having a bad dream, just pray to Jesus and he'll make the dream go away." And I can totally imagine the sentence of my boys. And my boy, this boy in the story, looks up at his mom and says, "But mommy, sometimes I need Jesus with skin on." But I had never kind of really hardly kind of walked in that area. But we decided to move into that community and start to run kind of YMAP DTS discipleship courses, which is not usually, you've got a marketing strategy, there's a lot wrong with that. I wondered why no one wanted to come and do my course. This is going to be so cool, you know? But then we were in the Shankill and we started to offer scholarships to young people from areas of conflict. So that was 2002. Since then, we've had probably 50 people from South Africa, Palestine, Israel, Lebanon, Sri Lanka, South Africa, Rwanda, Burundi, Syria, Uganda have come and spent about a year with us in either here in Belfast or now in our community in Australia. And during those years, we created a big space, a big table for people from around the world to come and look at what it would be like to be Jesus with skin on in a place that desperately needed it. And what it would be look like to create a picture of the flame of Christianity that didn't burn people, but warmed them and healed them. And so that's what we kind of did for 9 years until 2010, when we got given this big center down in Ross Trevor. That was at the heart of what we did. Now, if this, I hope this kind of goes with that. I want to kind of just show you a 2 minute clip, if that's possible. this is our trailer. So we're going to make this available to buy, by the way, but this is not a promo, so just really quickly, go to guardiansoftheflame.org. In the coming month, you'll be able to buy this and stream it. It's really good, and it's a film that we made looking at redemptive stories of hope in Northern Ireland. Stories of forgiveness, but we did it in a way that a non-Christian could watch it and be moved by it. We interviewed Seamus Mallon, the former the first ever deputy first minister of our assembly here. We interviewed three people whose loved ones were killed during the Troubles. Alan McBride, his wife, was killed in 1993 in a Shankill Road bomb, not far from here. Beryl Quigley, whose husband was shot by the IRA in 1984 in East Belfast. And Eugene Reedy, whose three brothers were watching Celebrity Squares in their living room in the little tiny village of White Cross near the Irish border. And loyalist gunmen came in. Actually, it was the Glen Ann gangs. There was a lot of collusion involved, and they shot the three boys. One of them was shot once in the heart, fell down, and was shot 40 times in the back by these loyalist gunmen. Eugene Reedy describes how that night his mother lit, she was very devout Catholic, and she would light candles on their mantelpiece. And she said, "This is for, you know, Auntie Chiffon, and this is for such and such and this." And then she came to the last candle and she said, "This is for the men who shot our sons." And she lit the candle, and she lit that candle every day for the next 30 years of her life. And Eugene describes, not only in this documentary, but also in his own life, this amazing, heroic heroic Catholic woman who, in the face of three of her sons getting taken down, chose to walk the path of guarding this flame so it would burn warmly in a way that heals. Beryl Quigley describes in the film how she felt compelled to forgive as her husband literally lay dying in front of her. She describes her daughter Gail praying. She was 3 years old, Gail. They were both there when her husband was shot. And in the days after, Beryl would talk to Gail and say the prayers. And Gail, about a week afterwards, interrupted Beryl's prayer at bedtime and said, "God, did you know that bad men came to kill my daddy? Did you turn them into good men?" And one of the points that we're trying to make in the documentary is what would it take to lose your husband, gunned down in cold blood, and then to raise your daughter in such a way, and then her most primal prayer is that the bad man become good man. Alan McBride describes his own journey with his wife's killing. And so that's kind of what we've done. In many ways, like I said, Salim Menayer says that reconciliation is a proclamational act of Christianity. It's the world seeing that we have the capacity to forgive. And so in many ways, this documentary is, we're trying to
kind of do that. So I'll just play the little trailer, and then we'll go into other stuff.
The gunmen started firing. There was nothing I could have done.
Well, the passenger was being attacked. Can I please go first to stop doing?
When religion is done well, it feeds the poor, it builds bridges, it breaks down walls of isolation. When it's done badly, it can become fuel for horrendous war and genocide. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, in his book, The Dignity of Difference, said, religion is like fire, and like fire it warms, but it also burns. And we are the guardians of the flame.
Christianity certainly needs to find ways in Ireland to bear witness to the fact that we have been used for good and for terror.
On the 9th of May, my brothers were shot. My father prayed for when we were in the house, and he did. They need their prayers more than they can ever pray.
It's simply going to result in mass slaughter sometime, someday, and I hope they'll catch themselves on before it's too late.
When you add neighbors to the neighbors, it poisons the entire society. They go into their own tribe. For comfort and protection.
And I have this conversation saying, so Lord, you're going to judge me in the way that I judge these guys? If that's the case, I'm choosing to forgive.
People are born in this land for many different reasons, but often they're forced for their religion. I'm on a journey to find out, is there a hope for this land? Is there a people of hope? Is religion always destined to be part of the problem? Or can religion be something that's transformative and actually bring life to a land like this and see so much devastation and hurt and hardship?
Jared is coming in, and it is a good point for me just to say the final example of something that I've done, which I think I'd love to see people all around the world do, this idea of proclamational. What does it mean to proclaim unity, proclaim reconciliation? In 2012, I became aware that in Ireland, we were on the verge of a decade of anniversaries from 1912 to 23. Ireland experienced events that changed the next 100 years of our history. From covenants that were made in 1912, the First World War, the Battle of the Somme, the Easter Rising, an Anglo-Irish War, partition of Ireland, and then the Civil War in the Republic of Ireland itself. And those events really shaped our next 100 years. And I thought, well, a number of Christians were saying we need to do something to bear witness to the horror of these last 100 years and believe that the next 100 years don't have to keep on being the same.
Yeah.
And so what we decided to do in 2013 was to start walking the Irish border. And we've done that now 7 times. We do it every summer. Jared had the good idea of doing it in the middle of winter. It's a typical Australian. I didn't realize we have different weather out there. So we normally do it in June. When we do it in June, when Jared and I and some others are going to do it next week, we're not going to take a cross or anything like that. But when we walk in the summer, we do take a cross. Part of it was a bit accidental. When we were about to prepare in 2013 to head off on our walk, somebody said, oh, you're doing a big walk, you've got to take a cross. You know, after the blessed, all these guys always take crosses. And I was like, yeah, know, cross, a bit ostentatious, maybe, religiously part of a problem, maybe we need to keep it up. So I thought, I don't know, I won't do a cross. And then, very shortly after that, I got a phone call from a friend in Dublin, who's a very extroverted guy from Ballymun, who runs street pastors there, and he says, Johnny, I got your cross. And I said, oh, great. Big story about he built us a cross and he couldn't figure out how to get wheels on it. And one night he's in his back garden going, God, how do you carry it? You're going to walk it for 200 miles. I can't, they need wheels. And he said, God, show me. He looked down at his wheelie bin, had a number. If you need help, call this number. He called the wheelie bin company, and we have that in all your countries, and he said, I'm Tomas. Tomas finds it very difficult. If a 1 minute conversation with dudes, you'll take 30, you know? So Tomas goes, on the front of a wheelie bin company, I'm sure like they would probably be used to, can I have a wheelie bin, you know? He's like, we're going to do a crosswalk, we're going to walk across Ireland along the border, and then reconciliation, and tons of stuff. And they said, and I need some wheels, you know, could I have your wheelie bin wheels? And they said, yes. And they're basically two, kind of a wheel and a thing, and you put them together, and once they're together, they kind of come apart. Because otherwise, all your wheelie bits, the wheels will come apart. So, Tomas has to tell you all that detail. Oh, I need more detail. So, we've got the cross, and he walks up, and then there's a crossover. Okay, we're going to take a cross. So, we're taking a cross across the Irish border, zigzagging along the border. One of the words that we had was actually people that had been in those trouble before us in the Christian Renewal Center. They saw the Irish border as a wound, which was. Was filthy and needed to be cleaned and needed to be sewn together. And we felt like, in a sense, this walk could be a crazy, nonsensical proclamation of God's heart for this country. As Protestants and Catholics and international people walk together with a cross. Along the way, we get people to write on the cross. Sometimes it's in prayer times in the evenings, and people write Bible verses. One time, in the very first year, two women came up to the cross. Catholics in this country tend to be more reverent to the cross, crosses and more. But, I mean, some brethren guys stopped us and tried to convert us because they thought it was really weird that we were carrying a cross around. So, giving us tracts and saying, no, Jesus isn't on that cross anymore. Yeah, I know. That was the harshest criticism we had. No offense, my mom grew up with brethren, but you know. These two women came, Catholic women, and said, Tomas, as I was carrying it, and they said, you know, my nephew just committed suicide, and saw your cross, and we just pulled the camera out. I said, oh, come on, so they chatted to them. He said, let's hold hands and do the Our Father. You know, they sat there in the street, middle of Newton Butler, some of these small wee town, border towns, synonymous with violence, it has to be said, and synonymous with economic. The opposite of prosperity. People moving out, businesses moving out. No one wants to be in the border area. And they held hands and they prayed to Our Father, and then they said, could we write his name on the cross? So they wrote his name on the cross. And we carry that cross with us, and we walk, and we've done that 7 years in a row. I kind of think when Jared said he, you know, wants to do this next week, when Jared said we want to do this next week, I thought it's on Brexit Day. Did you talk about this last night? You didn't. So I think it's a very significant time. When we started doing a border walk, we didn't realize 7 years later there would be massive political tussles and turmoil. Obviously, we knew the border. I mean, it should have been obvious. If the border is a gaping wound in this way, it's going to cause trouble somewhere along the line. You can't leave. So it's not like, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out, oh, right, it's causing massive political problems. Probably because it still is this, not just a gaping wound, but a stone in the shoe of many people on this land. Mm-hmm. That makes it seem trite, but something that just won't go away.
Yep.
Christianity, Christians, the church, we need the guardians of the flame, we need to be at the forefront of reimagining what a future could look like. Just finally say this. I was once asked about the border walk, you know, so what do you do in it? And I said, well, I think we don't really do much. You know, which is really bad when the leader of an organization says that they're, what they do doesn't really do much, you know. But I said, I think what we're trying to do is enact the future. My friend Father Jerry Reynolds is a priest in Clonard Monastery, a big Catholic monastery on Falls Road. He was an amazing peacemaker. him and this other Catholic priest, Father Alec Reed, really ushered in a political ceasefire. Two Catholic priests made it happen. They didn't make it happen, but they created the framework for it to happen. In a little room with the numbers 007 on the door. They always think that's very funny. Gary Adams would come in the back door and John King would come in the front, and these two priests would create a space for them to meet. And Jerry Reynolds, sadly, very tragically passed away a couple of years ago. At this point he was in his 80s. But at his funeral, it was said of him what was said of Father Paul Kateria, one of the founders of the ecumenical movement. It said, Father Jerry was like a man that came from the future. Mm-hmm. Father Jerry was from Limerick and moved to Belfast in the mid-80s and immediately started to walk across the wall to the Shankill area, to the Protestant areas. He started Unity pilgrimages where Catholics from Connaught would go to all the Protestant churches they could find and turn up there. They would give them a warning before they all turned up. The trouble is you kind of had to do that, you know. Okay, you've got 20 people from the Falls are going to turn up if you were Presbyterian church, you know. Is that okay, you know? But he had a great meek accent, you know. But he was said of him at his funeral, he was like a man that came from the future. In many ways, I think the word of what we do in summers, Jared's walk next week, is like we are enacting the future. What would it look like? What would it look like when we create a table of xenophilia, of radical welcome and hospitality, and we enact the words of Micah 4, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, who will teach us his ways, so we can walk in his paths. He will judge between many peoples, settle disputes, for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. For the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. And Micah 4 talks about many nations will come and say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. And the early Benedictines made that verse, and also Isaiah 2, part of it, the core catechism. The heart of their spirituality is this idea that Christianity is about many nations coming together and following God. We live in a time in the Western world of unprecedented migration. It's been described as demographic anxiety. We have obviously Brexit happening. We have this political events happening. What are we meant to be like in this situation? What I want to say to you is that peacemaking doesn't just have to happen in Northern Ireland, or just have to happen in Rwanda. I think peacemaking happens on every street that you live on. When you create a table big enough for people to come and be welcomed and see that proclamation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus welcomes you. He's not holding your sins against you, and he's giving you this message of reconciliation. That's 2 Corinthians 5. I could say a whole lot more, but why don't I just kind of stop right there and ask if you have any questions or comments, either about the Northern Irish situation, about theology of reconciliation, or what it could look like in your own context. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Who are the participants that walk with you, and how many?
Who are the participants? In the summer, we can have a maximum of usually 50, 60, but most days it's like 20 or 30 people. A lot of them are Wylanders. Others are local people who come and walk for a day. There's always Catholics, there's always Protestants in our midst. And we always have times of prayer and evenings where we gather as many people as we can. And I would say we quite often fail to gather all the Christians and all the churches, because sometimes they don't want to meet, and it's hard to do that. And if it was easy, we probably wouldn't be needing to do this stuff. You know, does that answer the question? Yeah.
Yeah. What role do communities like Corrymeela and Glencree have in promoting reconciliation?
So,
how successful are they?
Yeah. What role do Corrymeela and Glencree? These are two well-known, for those of you not from Ireland, these are two very well-known peace centres. Corrymeela was set up by Ray Davey, Reverend Ray Davey, Church of Ireland, the leader who, after the Second World War, saw the horrors of the war and believed that Ireland needed a peace centre before the trouble started. And of course, when the trouble started, people would gather. I know many people who work in both organisations, and I think they do some phenomenal work. I think in any organisation, and this could be true of 24/7, is once it becomes institutionalised, you know, you start getting funding packages, and you start kind of. But when you hear the early days of any movement or organization, it's always like, we sat and we didn't know what we were doing, and we like shared our food and we did whatever, and then you look around and you see fire alarms and exits. And you know, I'm sure when the Presbyterian Church started in Ireland, they didn't have money to do fire alarms and exit signs and big built big cathedrals. It was just a bunch of people, you know. Well, let's not go into Irish. Well, it's the early days of movement in Scotland, maybe, you know, like but you know, I think they do good stuff. I think we need centers of reconciliation. So the center I run was actually started in 1974 by a guy who was influenced by Carmel, Cecil Kerr, started the Christian Renewal Center right on the Irish border at a time when policemen were shot on the main street across Trevor, at a time when you didn't do stuff, Catholics and Protestants didn't meet. They didn't meet and they didn't pray together, certainly, and they didn't do anything together. He started a center where they came and lived together. Then the Holy Spirit kind of started to move, and the Catholic priests and Presbyterian ministers were falling on the floor and speaking in tongues and looking over and realizing that this didn't fit their theology. Their kind of theology needed to change a wee bit, you know? And so they did change. The theology did change. They started to go, well, maybe we should work. And so reconciliation and charismatic renewal kind of really went together. In 2010, that community handed it over to me. It was the end of a long process of discerning who they should give it to. And one of the words was Samuel anointing the sons of Jesse, and you had all these good-looking sons, and then you had a little jazzy one out in the fields, and that was, you know, like, wow, you're perfect. You fit a lot of these metaphors. So, they picked us to kind of carry on this baton of reconciliation in the island. I think centers, places of gathering, are hugely important. I think in the 70s and 80s, Ross Trevor was like Holy Ground. I met a friend of mine who was just with in Dublin this morning. Said, when we used to come to Ross Trevor, we'd put the foot on that ground, we felt like we were on Holy Ground, you know. Nowadays, we listen to podcasts all the time and watch YouTube videos, and that's kind of where we get our life. In the 70s and 80s, they didn't do that, so you have to flock to these kind of hot spots, you know. But I think we would be in danger if we lose the hot spots, you know. I think we need to gather. I think Benedict probably had something right when he was thinking we should gather monks. You know, there's a Benedictine monastery actually in Australia. They have thousands come to the doors every year. Half of the people that come to the doors are Protestants. Coming to a Catholic monastery, desperate to learn from a bunch of monks in white robes, how do you pray, you know? And they spend an hour with you, and you kind of like, oh, I've been doing it wrong all my life. We need these kind of hot spots. That sounds very trite as well. But the places of gathering, special places and stuff, there's probably a lot more to say. Any other questions, comments? Yes?
Can I ask, do you have any examples of Cecil discipleship in peacemaking? Do you have any examples of that in your life, or have you seen that play out?
I would say if you live in a place of conflict, discipleship means following Jesus. I would say when Lynn Hybels says discipleship in the 21st century looks like peacemaking, she is tapping into this reality that we live in an unprecedented kind of reality of pluralism and multi-ethnic reality. Interestingly, Lauren Cunningham, who founded WIOM, had this prophecy over the UK and Ireland about 5 years ago, that there would come a new movement. Now, Lauren's in his 80s. I can't even expect him to say this, but he said, I'm prophesying a new movement from these islands, a multi-ethnic movement from these islands that will change the world. And I think that was very interesting for an 80-year-old American to kind of say, this God really wants to use the multi-ethnic dynamics of our societies and bring something really beautiful out of it. So when Lynn Heibel says discipleship is peacemaking, she's tapping into, we live in a plural world. We live more than ever, we're aware of divisions of walls. And if we can't get over those things, are we really following Jesus? What that looked like for us was, for me, it was moving to Ashenko Road, partly, was because I could have lived very comfortably in middle-class East Belfast. I could have started a Wawa base there. And there's a 10 trillion churches in East Belfast.
Yeah.
You know, we have the highest probably church attendance per capita of any, you know, part of a city. Anyway, like, I don't know. I just made that up. It feels like we do. You know, there's loads of Christians. They're the ones there. Like, and that's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. But the bad thing is that becomes safe, and you kind of go, let's pray for the Shankill in the middle of the troubles. We pray for the Shankill, but when would we be Jesus with skin on in the Shankill? You know?
Yeah.
Discipleship means being walking with Jesus, and if you're not going to walk with Jesus to the part of the city where there's trouble, what are we doing, you know?
Yeah.
And so for me in 2002, I very unheroically decided to move. Somebody, I felt like we should move to a loyalist area. Somebody said there's an empty house at the bottom of the Shankill. And I go, well, it's loyalist. And, well, Shankill, okay. And any wire armor goes, free house. We'll move. We'll take it. We moved into this big empty house at the back of the Presbyterian Church. And I had no idea what I was doing. Those were the days where the most notorious kind of paramilitary leader was a guy called Johnny Adair. We started to work with a local youth worker, and Johnny Adair's kids came to our first youth camp.
Wow.
Which was like, whoa, I better not to do anything wrong. Because literally there was a feud going on between the UDA in the Lower Shankill and the UDA around Northern Ireland, which ended up with him getting kicked out. And I don't know where he is now, Scotland or Turkey or somewhere. But he fled. But there was actually people shot in the Shankill in our neighborhood in those first few months that we had Zulu guys from South Africa living in our community. I think discipleship, what does it look like? Discipleship look like peacemaking? I think it, like, for me, it looks like moving to a different part of town. Jared opened a house for people who were refugees, you know, people needing shelter. It means walking down the road. One of the first Palestinian guy who got on a school, I felt like God said, bring Palestinians to Belfast and Israelis. And I was like, I don't know any Palestinians, that sounds scary, you know? But we ended up kind of connecting more in that region, around all the spheres of difference. And we had two Palestinian guys came in 2005, Ilyas and Salim. And Ilyas introduced himself, I'm Ilyas, and I'm used to seeing kids getting hit. That was, we would go around in a circle, you know, I'm Meg from Idaho, and I'm Jimmy from East Belfast, and I'm Ilyas, and I'm Palestine. I'm traumatized, I'm angry, and I'm here under a nice little peace camp, so give me what you've got, you know. And 6 months later, we took him to Rwanda and Burundi as part of his time with us, and he began to, you know, because he looked at our wall that we have here, and he goes, that's not a wall. He lives up to Rachel's tomb in Bethlehem, which is kind of the main entrance point into the West Bank. And he did indeed in the intifadas, both intifadas, see people shot right in front of his door. Often the Israeli troops would come to his house, take over the house and use it as a kind of a watchtower space. He was used to breathing in tear gas. He was used to all the stuff from both sides. And he came and did it out of school. And life started to be different for him after that year with us. He went back, he ended up meeting a rabbi, which you don't often meet in the West Bank, at this peace event, and the rabbi said, I really like you. Why don't you come to the wedding I'm going to today in Jerusalem? And Ilyas said, well, I can't go to Jerusalem, I don't have permission, I need a car to take it. This rabbi got a permission. Ilyas goes to this wedding. Ilyas is Palestinian, you know, used to, you know, no, he hadn't been a peacemaker all his life. And he's suddenly sitting at a wedding full of Orthodox Jews, hugging each other and dancing. And then they come over to him and ask where he's from, assuming he's maybe Italian or French. Oh, you're Palestinian. Whoa. he was a warm, charming, natural peacemaker, and started afraid by the end of the night he was dancing with them. And so what does it mean? For me, I just boldly said yes to doing crazy things, you know?
Yes.
And I had no idea what I was doing in Shango. If I did great stuff, I would have told you already what I did, but I haven't told you anything good I did there, you know? Because I didn't do much, you know? Like, we did loads, but I was just trying our best to be friends with people in a part of the city that I never went to.
Mm-hmm.
And we did some good stuff, and more people came and joined us. And I didn't want to make it. There's a lot of good stuff happening all over this country, you know? But yeah, anyway, I could go. I just say, go walk to the other side of the road, walk to the other side of the city, open your door, do something, reach out. That's discipleship, following Jesus in whatever small act of radical hospitality that he will ask you to do. Anyone else? Yes.
Would you be willing to make any comments on Brexit? Or?
Look, I'll just say I was recently at a YWAM gathering of leaders, and one of YWAM's most senior leaders was there, and I've been his friend for years. And I've sensed that he and I would see things very differently on the Brexit issue. He's based in England. And he can't really see that as like, this is like, God has done this. And I'm like, God has not done this. I'm not in favor of it, you know? And I was leading a meeting to pray for Scotland England leaders meeting, to pray for these lads in the States. And this guy was just sitting 6 feet from me. And he's like 70, so he's like my mentor, he's a father figure. Well, kind of, you know? But it's a little bit intimidating, you know, and I'm like there to lead this meeting, and you know, and you're just kind of going, God, what is that heart? I'm a natural kind of conflict avoider. It works best peacemaker, it works conflict. Shall I just avoid the whole thing? And I began to think, you know, God's desires are beyond, bigger than political machinations. I don't think God stuffs ballot boxes, you know, so I don't think whatever your theology is, I honestly don't think if an election happens and someone gets elected that God has cosmically come down and stuck a few extra thousand in, you know, Michigan or, you know, Essex or, you know, like it's, we get what we get, you know, and God in the midst of whatever we get calls us to be somehow aliens on this earth. You know, who are not indifferent to what's happening in the world, but who don't get our sense of identity from what's happening. And I think if you're getting a sense of identity from Brexit, or I hate Brexit, you're getting life from something that is going to animate you in a negative way. It's going to make me angry, you know, and full of outrage. And we live in a time where social media gives us outrage porn. Minute by minute basis.
Yeah.
You want to be outraged right now, go and open Facebook. And within three, you know, statuses, you go, I can't believe.
Mm-hmm.
You know, now is that the kingdom? Are you getting life out of that animated sense of outrage?
Mm-hmm.
Not to say we should not be at times outraged, but we shouldn't be letting others dictate what that is. And our source of anger should be coming from God. Whose anger is not one out of an anger of retribution, but his anger is an anger of love. He loves us, so he doesn't want us to hurt ourselves or hurt other people. So I think on the Brexit issue, I'm not in favor of it all. But I do look at the future and go, whatever happens, we have to bear witness to the fact that God wants universal things to be real, like he wants us to love our neighbors.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. And so Jared and me will walk a fair bit, and some others, and we're going to walk. He's from a Catholic kid from the Argonne, not really, but his granddad was. I'm going to walk with my forebears, loyalist Protestant planters, linen mill owners. My great great grandfather was a linen mill owner, but he married a maid, which wasn't the thing to be done, so he was sent off to New Zealand. So we all ended up back here, you know, and we're going to try to And that be like people from the future. What would it look like if we came from a future where these things weren't things that defined us? So, I love to talk about Brexit. I have to talk about it all day, but I should talk about this.
I'd
love to have this. Yeah, go for it.
I'm asking a question. One is there a general a church leaders? Is there a general church leaders meeting? Like there is in most cities that from all the churches.
Yeah.
Second question is there still a community somewhere in Belfast that is isolated that needs to be connected?
Isolated from other communities? Yeah, so there are various gatherings, and I think that's a really hopeful thing. If most of you from the north of Ireland, like you would have known during the Troubles, church leaders did meet occasionally. There was a big initiative of the March for Jesus, some of you would have done in your own countries. And late 1980s, 1990. There was 15,000 people gathered in front of the city hall in 1990, and a friend of mine apologized on behalf of Protestants for what his people had done. Those were significant days, and there are other events. There's a festival now we have in February called the Four Corners Festival, a Catholic priest and Presbyterian minister run. They showed my film in it last year, and that's for 7 to 8 days. They do a whole lot of events in the four corners of the city, where they gather people in pubs and churches to kind of do events. That's a very doable thing in whatever city you're in. I think what's beautiful about it is it's four corners. Instead of come to my corner, come to my church, come to my thing, it's we're going to go to the four corners and get people from one side to go to the other side to different events. And there are prayer events. There's transformation to Ireland, there's various things like that where they gather people. There are still communities all over this land which are living very strongly sectarian mindsets. Where, you know, I live in Shankill, which is right in the city here, but I now live in a village of about 3,500 people. It's actually the mindset in the Shankill and then Ross Trevor was very similar. In the Shankill, people would have said, I never come to the city center because you don't know who's there. And it's fear, don't go to the city center. You know, it's like, and I'm like, this kid, McGree told me this one day. I'm like, dude, it's like 6 minutes walk down there. No way, I know what you're going to catch me walking down there. You know? And like, so you stay in your little, in your place. And you don't even go to the mid-channel because you're kind of having a feud with it. You know, so you stay in your little isolated communities. And you're afraid, you're very afraid. You know, no surrender, you know, is that loyalist kind of mantra we have in this country. Say about it. So we still have divided communities, but there are, I would say, unprecedented levels of church meetings, but there's still very vocal Christians who say things that really are regrettable.
I mean, this goes to me in my heart, which is society in general. How do you deal with the kind of innocence of development of wise servant and protecting but not to take the Christian, take that apostle, or you know it. As a Christian, I feel as if I'm under attack all the time. I'm on a siege. And being a peacemaker, I'm not sure that I should be just laying down and letting my tummy be cut open and everything taken out. Where's the balance between turning the other cheek in that situation, in our discourse to people, and standing up for what's right in Jesus' name? Because it's a very delicate nuance.
Well, I think that is the classic, that is the ultimate question, what is right? You know, how do we, what the Bible said, what is truth, you know? Jesus comes and says, I am the truth, you know, I am the way, the truth, the life. Somehow our motivation has to be geared around through a Jesus-centered lens. We have to see the world through as Jesus. We have to see everyone as a wonderful disguise of Jesus, Mother Teresa said, you know? We have to see how Jesus, how today do I help you? You know, and I think one of the problems on every side of the political spectrum is that we want to pick up our weapons, whatever they said, you know, not of this world, meaning your power, your kind of authority is not coming from any political spectrum. Your authority is coming from God. Ephesians 1, you're seated with Christ in heavenly realms, far above the principalities and powers. So I think one of the problems is in the church and as Christians, when we realize that we're not seated with God, we're kind of very safely under a principality and power. We're just doing whatever that power tells us to do, with our Christian label on us, whatever side of the spectrum you're on.
Yep.
God's call on us, all of us, is to be seated with Christ in heavenly realms, far above principalities and powers. That goes on into Ephesians 2 to talk about how God has made two groups one, and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall that kept us apart by abolishing the law. You know, that on the cross, Jesus was wanting to create one new humanity out of the two groups. So wherever you are, whether there's two groups, God's desire is to create one new humanity. I think that's the heart of God. It doesn't totally answer your question, but that would be my plea to anyone who's feeling fearful at this time, is how do Jesus focus lens, look at people as Jesus, how do I love Jesus in this person, and how do I be seated with Christ in heavenly realms, far above all the fear, anxiety, outrage, porn that's coming at me, you know?
That's great.
Yeah, maybe this will be the last question.
Yeah, you just talk very briefly about what you think concerning the cultural borders that are being brought up. Rather, like yourself, I grew up in I've lived in a legal system for 40 years. I just see a lot of changes going on, especially the last 5 years with young people, where it's less and less Catholic Protestant, and it's more and more abortion getting marriage. And thank God. How do you see the reconciliation picture changing? It's not a bit of order anymore.
I would say there's always borders everywhere. You know, I really think there are. There's physical borders. You know, there's a border, there's an Irish border, and there's this Republicans like to say it's not an Irish border, it's a British border. whatever. There's a literal border that's on a map that you can argue about, you know, whatever. But there are borders between rich and poor. We live in a time when the gap between rich and poor is massive levels, you know, and that has loads of effects. In this country, borders of education, you know, and all kinds of stuff. Then we have these culture war issues, which the powers of be are telling us these are the issues. There's litmus test issues to define whether you're in or out, whether you're angry or happy. You know, whatever happens in this vote here will determine your mood and your, you know. And God's heart, I believe, is got to be so much. We've got to be so much more like Jesus. We're in the midst of a crazy, depraved Roman pressed, occupied area. Kind of went around loving people and doing good. And what started was a surge, a tidal wave of turning to this new religion. In an age when depravity was glorified, that for an emperor's son who's 5 years old, from his birthday he would take him to the amphitheater to watch Christians be eaten alive, and you know, gladiators kill themselves to death. This is what you do if you're 5 years old. That was the ancient world in which Jesus is growing up, telling people, blessed are the meek and the kind and the peacemakers and the, you know, and everyone starts going, well, I want that, you know? And this historians have done and traced those first 3 centuries of Christianity. And how did Christianity grow? By just being a bunch of kind people. You know? Everyone was like seduced by kindness. You know, this book called it says virtue. It ended with the line, "Virtue was a reward in itself." In other words, you be virtuous, it actually rewards you. You end up being kind. And that was the early church grew because people realized that if you kind of do what Jesus tells you to do, good things happen. You know, and we live in a world we may not like whatever political rules or laws get. We may not like Brexit, we may like it. We may like Boris Johnson, we may like Jeremy Corbyn, we may like blah, 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 or Trump, or blah, you know, whatever else political sides you're on. Jesus called for us to be seated with him in heavenly realms,
good
fire above principalities and powers,
yep.
And be kind. And and the world will see that kindness and want something of it. And we will be so rewarded if we don't let ourselves be punished by the cultural warp dilemma that allows it to tear us apart, you know?
Good.
So, like, there's a whole lot more, obviously, you could say about all that, and I probably didn't answer your question, I'm really sorry. I mean, I really mean it. Like, I realize there's nuances of all of these things, and I'm just kind of throwing out a little 5 minute soundbite. So, look, I hope you all have a good day. Thanks for coming to the seminar. If you want to, Guardians of Flame, I have a podcast too. Jared's on a couple of really good podcasts. We have Kenneth. Jared and me are going to walk. Jared's going to do a lot of the walking. I'm going to come with excuses. No, I'm not. So when are we doing that? Next Friday, Brexit Day, October 31st, which may not be Brexit Day. We don't know what we're
going
to
do.
We're going to start walking.
All Hallows and then All Saints Day.
Yeah, All Hallows Day and All Saints Day. So, yeah, if you want to walk, find him on Twitter or Instagram or me, and follow this documentary. You can buy it and tell 10,000 people about it. Okay, thank you.